Our scripture text this morning is just one verse. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. When I was growing up, my father was a minister and a very, very conservative church, a Baptist church in the Midwest. And his generation, he was born in 1920, he is the generation of what we call Christian fundamentalism. Now, today that takes a real bad connotation, especially in our secular culture. But as it began in the 1920s, it's a very, very good thing. The fundamentalism of the 1920s was a reaction to the Enlightenment having its claws in the Christian church and its theology. And many of our mainline churches during the 1800s, late 1800s, and the beginning of the early 1900s, they had come to the same rational conclusion that some of the French Enlightenment had come to, that there is nothing but this world. And in fact, I don't know how you continue to be a Christian, but we managed it somehow. There is no such thing as something supernatural. There is no such thing as miracles. And to believe in the virgin birth is ludicrous and absurd and is somehow archaic and shows your ignorance that you have not come to what? Enlightenment. That's kind of how that word was used. Still is used that way today, right? One of the other factors, of course, that was dismissed other than the incarnation and the virgin birth and the miracles that Jesus did and the miracles that the Bible testifies to. But obviously the resurrection is a big problem because it seems like without the resurrection, you really don't have Christianity, do you? Can you really still, is there really a reason to continue to show up and worship someone if there is no resurrection? Even the Bible teaches, if there is no resurrection, you're wasting your time. I think it's Paul who said in 1 Corinthians 15, guys, if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, we are to be pitied. Above all people, we are to be pitied. Why? Well, Paul, I think, is thinking, not only because we're wasting our time, but I've taken an awful lot of beatings for this. Five to be just to count them. And I've spent an awful lot of my life in jail. And a couple times I've been in the open sea. And if Jesus did not rise from the dead, this is not worth it. My life is not worth it. Giving my life for him, proclaiming this gospel, calling people to him is a total waste of time. So I never have been able to figure out how the church could deny the resurrection of Jesus. Because believe it or not, they did. And they still do to this day. There are many, maybe not so many people in the pew thanks God, because I think God somehow protects them from your pastors. But there are a lot of pastors in Christian churches today that do not believe that Jesus rose from the dead bodily. They believe his spirit rose from the dead and somehow has some kind of impact on the world. But they also believe our spirits rise from the dead too, so I'm not sure how they distinguish Jesus' resurrection from ours at this point. And so consequently, in the 1920s, or just before that, I think it was in the 20s, a guy named Gresham Machen from Princeton was looking around at his fellow Princeton scholars and said, I don't know what this is, but it is not Christianity. And he and a group of guys wrote the books, The Fundamentals of the Faith. And that's where the word comes from. That's where the fundamentalist movement comes out of. And those books dealt with each one of these type of topics. And so consequently, They defended the miracles of Jesus. They defended the virgin birth of Christ. They defended the resurrection. They defended this in a world that said there is nothing else but the natural phenomena that we can behold with our eyes and test with our hands in a laboratory. And they defended those biblical truths against this philosophy of life that was encroaching upon them. I bring this up only because I was taught as a part of those fundamentals that one thing is true and one thing is not. So I want to start with what I was taught was not. You see, when I was growing up, by this point, even in my own town, the liberal churches taught this about Jesus' death. It's just a good example. Jesus' life is a nice example, an example that we are to follow. Salvation comes from following Jesus' example. So you can see very quickly that their understanding of salvation, which by the way is the understanding of many, many people today, even people within the church, all of a sudden, if my salvation is dependent on my ability to follow Jesus' example, then I'm really being saved by how good I can be. Now, of course, I'm quickly aware of the fact that, but what about the fact that I don't follow Jesus' example from time to time? Well, then the idea is, I guess for me to be saved is, I need to follow Jesus' example more often than I do not. Fine. But let me suggest that if that is our understanding of salvation, you are damned and so am I. Tell me one person that follows the example of Jesus more often than they do not. I'm not saying who does good things by their own definition more than they do bad things by their own definition. I'm saying, what person do you know actually follows Jesus' example in all that he has shown us more often than not? So let's just start with a big one. What person do you know lives their life in such a way that they're willing to lay down their life for someone who hates them? For someone who spits on their face and jams a crown of thorns on their head and mocks them and beats them and hangs them on a cross so that he looks down and by example says, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they do. And even if we know somebody that can do that, even if we've seen examples of that, I remember a few years ago of seeing an example of that when this man came into this schoolhouse of Amish children and lined them all up and killed them all. And the families of those kids, the forgiveness that they gave that man, and they brought all kinds of provisions for his wife and his children within a week. It was within a week. And you said, where does that come from? Well, it comes from Jesus. So I'm not saying that we don't have that example. We can't follow that example. I'm just saying, who does that more often than not? And so that was their version of the gospel. I was taught a different version. The version I was taught was, it's not about following Jesus' example. It's about that Jesus did something for us, that he came. He came with a purpose and a plan. And that plan was to take our place under the judgment of God. That he would die in our place. That God's wrath that we deserve because we've rejected him and we've spit in his face and we've rebelled against the life that he's called us to, that Jesus would take that punishment upon himself so that we can be forgiven and that his righteousness, his example, can be transferred to me and to you so that when God looks at either you or me, he doesn't see my poor example of life. he sees the incredible, wonderful example of Jesus. And that's what salvation is. That salvation comes because Jesus has done what we cannot do. And that by putting our faith in him, his righteousness becomes ours. His standing before God becomes ours. The Father's love for him becomes the Father's love for us. And so forth. Two very different versions of the gospel. You know, when you're young, things make sense sometimes. That as you get older, it becomes more complicated. You think it's the other way around. You think that when you're a child, it's hard to understand things and it's complicated. But as you get older and wiser, it becomes simpler and easier to understand. That is just not true. It's not true. When I was a kid, things were simple. The gospel was simple. The older I got, the more complicated it got. I will say the same thing about my education. When I went to my first Bible college in 1981, it was simple. In fact, the Bible was simple. In fact, every time I went to a Bible college, or seminary, or got my doctorate, I always had to take a Bible knowledge test right before each one. And I am not lying when I say every single time I took that test, I got a worse grade. Every time. The very first time I took it, I got like a 99 on my Bible knowledge. It was, by the way, it's the exact same test. The same questions. Things get more complicated as you grapple with what's going on. And let me suggest something. Those mainline Christians were not entirely wrong. Salvation is related to Jesus as an example. It's what we're saved to, for one. And of course, my dad was not entirely wrong. Jesus came with a plan. As we come to 1 Timothy here, I want you to see what's going on. It's a great statement of faith. It's considered one of the earliest Christian hymns. By the way, as we think of the songs that we sing today and we think, boy, that's a lousy song, don't worry. The church will forget it. If it's a lousy song, it won't last. Do you know how many hymns have lasted 2,000 years? I counted 5 from the New Testament. Now, if I went back to the Psalms, I could count 150 more. But if we go back to the beginning of time, we've got 150 Psalms that have survived. But if I go to the New Testament, there's only 5 hymns that I can think of that's pretty clearly a hymn that they probably sang. This is one of them. There's like 5 that survived. Why is that? Because in any generation, there's probably only 5 really good songs that deserve to survive. So don't worry about it if a song doesn't got perfect theology and it's not great and it does nothing for you. Because it probably won't last. Only the best ones last. This is one of the best ones. That's why he says, great indeed, we confess. What is great here? Not the confession. He's just saying, we confess something. We as a church have a responsibility to confess something. I think he's going back to the verse right before this where he says that the church of the living God is a pillar and a buttress of the truth. And as last week I pointed out, that what Paul is getting at there is that we as the church, we have a job. And our job is to put forth and hold forth a pillar and a buttress, the truth. The truth of what? Well, many people, especially scholars, they like to read 1 Timothy and say, the truth here is theological truth. All of those great creedal truths that the church holds, we are the pillar and the buttress to hold those forth. I do not think so. I think the truth here is what the Bible emphasizes as the truth, especially in the Gospel of John and the letters of John, which, by the way, were written to this same church. The truth has something to do with Jesus. I am the way, the truth, and the life. What does Jesus mean? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. By the way, that verse comes right after, I am the way, the truth, and the life. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. What is the truth he's talking about? I am the truth about who your Creator God is. If you want to know what He looks like, if you want to know what He thinks, if you want to know how He feels and acts, take a good look right here. Jesus is saying, I'm the truth of that. I came with a purpose, and my purpose was to show you the Father. There are all kinds of gods out there, and there are even people worshiping Yahweh that have no idea what He's actually like. In fact, they're not really worshiping Yahweh. They're worshiping something wrong. If we go back to last week and we go back to the triumphal entry, I was talking to our librarian at the Bible College over in Bozeman before my class, and he was talking about how meaningful the triumphal entry and why churches should celebrate Palm Sunday more. And I agreed with him, and then I said something that caught him off guard. We should celebrate it because it's a reminder of the idolatry that needs to be rejected. What are you talking about, idolatry? Guys, when those people said, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord to Jesus, and we're laying down palm branches and we're doing all that, which one in that crowd understood who Jesus was? Who were they welcoming into Jerusalem? I'll tell you who they were welcoming. They were welcoming a conquering king, a general for their armies, someone who hates their enemies, the Romans and the Gentiles, and will put them in their places under our feet. That's what they were welcoming. They were excited that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem because they believed that they knew who this Messiah was and what He was going to do, and that's why they were praising God for bringing Him in. Here's the problem. That's idolatry, because that's not who Jesus was. That's not the kind of Messiah He was. That's not what He came to do. In fact, if they knew what Jesus, in fact, came to do, what do you think they would have been crying? How about what they cried on Friday? Crucify Him! I don't want anything to do with that Jesus. So consequently, there were people in Jesus' day that believed in Yahweh, but what they believed about Him was wrong. They followed Yahweh because Yahweh fit their mold of what God should look like and do. And then there were other peoples around the world worshiping all kinds of gods, and their gods fit their mold of what God should look like and what God should do. So there are a pantheon of gods out there, all matching what people think God should look like and what God should do. Now tell me truthfully, has that really changed any? Sometimes I worry about the church. Have we really got a victory over this yet? Or is the God that we worship, it's what God should look like and what I think He should do? Oops, lost that again. My kids laughed at me the last time this happened. They said, Dad, you've got to figure out a way not to keep dropping your microphone. This is what Jesus came for. It's to confront that. It's to show the truth. I am the truth of who God is. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Make sure you're worshiping the real God. Because if your God doesn't look like me, He's not God. She's not God. It's not God. Whatever pronoun you want to throw there, God should not be connected to it. The true God, the true Creator, the real Creator, He looks like Jesus. And Jesus looks like His Father. And then He comes and says, now the church, the reason why I left you here is to be a buttress and a pillar of that truth. How will the world know what I look like if I don't leave you here to show them? It's our job to show them what He looks like. Well, guys, how can we show them what God looks like unless we follow Jesus' example? If I don't look to Christ and say, you know what? That is an example of how I am to live my life. But why is it an example? Because God has left me here to be a part of a group of people that shows the world what he's like and who he is. So that, and I know we're a long ways from this, but God's goal is so that we could say, if you've seen us, you've seen the Father. That's pretty scary, isn't it? If you've seen Christ Fellowship Church, you've seen the Father. Here's the, I got, you know, good news and bad news. The bad news is, guys, that is the goal. That is what we have been called to. We have been called to a place that says that we are to say to our community, if you've seen us, you've seen the Father. Now that's bad news because, boy, we screw that up. But the good news is, God's not done with us. He's given us his Spirit, and he will not stop working in our lives personally and in this community until we look more and more like the Father. And that's what Paul's getting at in 1 Timothy. He says, you, the living church, you guys, us, as we come together, pillar, buttress of the truth. And then he says, I think what he's doing here is, now just to remind you what a great truth we are supposed to be. Great indeed is the mystery of godliness. Great indeed is that mystery of what God looks like. God-likeness. What does God look like? It's a mystery that God has revealed. Where has he revealed it? He revealed it first in his Son and then in the plan that his Son came to bring about. And when you understand that plan and when you see Jesus in the midst of it and what God has done, then you will understand who God is, what he's like, and what it is you're supposed to be holding forth as the living church of God. And these are the things he gives us. We think they're just theological truths. In fact, I've looked at this so many times thinking, how do you make this practical on an Easter Sunday morning? And I scratched my head and thought, I'm not sure. They're a great creed. I could make a song out of it. I thought about rewriting it in a poem that would be more contemporary. I still may do that because I think there's a way of saying this that just hits it a little better than our straight translation from a language that is got a lot of words that we still don't grasp, like manifested. Justified, although we translated it vindicated here to help us out, but that may not be what it means. He was manifested in the flesh. You say, this tells us something about Jesus. Yes, it does. It also tells you something about the Father. And since the point of this passage is great indeed is the mystery of godliness, let me suggest that what it really is talking about is something about the Father. Well, what could it possibly tell me about the Father? Well, let's start with what it tells us about the Son. Jesus was manifested in the flesh. Well, interesting, we rarely use this, but it indicates that Jesus is God. Why would I say that? Well, because he existed before he was born. To be manifested in the flesh means that before he was manifested in the flesh, revealed in the flesh, he existed in some other form. And that form is the Spirit. He was an eternal spirit being who took upon himself flesh. He manifested himself in the flesh. So it tells us something about Jesus. It tells us something about his divinity, his deity, that he has eternally existed. So Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. So Jesus himself testifies to this eternal existence. It tells us that Jesus, as we sing at Christmas time, I love that song, How Many Kings? How many kings, you know, stepped down from the throne? He stepped out of a throne room and became like us. What does this tell us about the mystery of God? Something that even Israel seemed to have missed. And certainly all the other pagans and all the gods they were worshiping, they certainly missed. You think about it. Come on, guys. The Greek gods, the Roman gods, they all stepped into human form, right? So they got this, they understood it, and the Jews did. No. What do we learn from Philippians 2? Jesus didn't just step into human form. He didn't just take on human form. He took on the form of what? A slave. He took on the form of a servant in the lowest position. Wait a minute. The God of all the universe, the creator of all things, decided to become a human being, and the person he chose to be was one of the lowest people you could be. Despised from Nazareth, because everybody hated the people of the Nazarenes. They were like the first century's ethnic group of people that people despised and would never give a job to. So Jesus said, well, you know what? I realize that there's a lot of racism in the world. I'm going to take the form of somebody where that racism is directed. I'll become somebody from Nazareth, where everybody hates them. And I'm going to be born in a stable. I'm a king, and I'm going to be born in a stable. And you look at Jesus' life, and in everything that he does, he is the servant to all. But he's the most powerful king being, and he takes on flesh and becomes the weakest, most helpless creature he ever created. What does that tell you about the Father? Well, we could use a line from Philippians 2 that seems to me sets Christianity apart from every other religion, and honestly, sets our God apart from most people's imagination of who God is. In fact, that's why it's called a mystery. In the Bible, the word mystery is something that was once hidden but is now revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. What is it that Jesus revealed that nobody could see? That power and even glory and exaltation and authority were not something to be grasped, clung to. You see, we have the only God who believes that to be like me, you have to be willing to let go of all those things that other gods tend to cling to, tend to grab hold of. In fact, you have to let go of things that people trying to be like God, all the way back to Adam and Eve, are grasping at, because if I could just have that kind of power, I will be like God. Well, unfortunately, as soon as you grasp for that kind of power, you became as much unlike God as you could be. Because the God that we worship does not grasp for power. In fact, the God that we worship looks for opportunities. What kind of opportunities, Tom? Opportunities to wash people's feet, to serve, to create a world and tend that world for his creation and be a servant for everything in that creation. Have you ever imagined God as the servant of gnats? You know what a gnat is, right? You can barely see it, and they're such a pest. God created them, right? It's part of his creation. The Bible tells us that God is a servant of his creation. He knows when a bird falls to the ground, and he cares. A bird. Tim was telling me on the way over on Friday, you guys hit a bird. It happens to all of us. A bird flies in front of our car. Did we ever even think that God cared? He cares about every aspect of his creation. No one thinks of God that way. And certainly the pagans of the first century didn't think of God that way. He couldn't give a rip about those things. But that's not who God is. And so consequently, these six things, they remind us of who God is. Jesus took on flesh to show us the Father, to show us what he's like. And one of the things that we learn is our God is a God who loves his creation so much, who wants to serve his creation so much, there is nothing he is unwilling to give up. There's nothing that he's not willing, I should say. There's nothing that he's not willing to give up to gain us, to bring us back into that right relationship. Nothing. In fact, you could say, He'll give up his throne room. He'll step out of heaven. He'll give up the glory. He'll give up the multitude of angels around him singing his praises day and night. He'll give all of that up to come down here, take this simple servant's role just to gain us back in a relationship with him. And we say, that's what Jesus did. That's not what the Father did. Yeah, but Romans tells us that the Father did this. He spared not his son. In other words, it actually tells us something about the Father, that there is nothing the Father would not give up to get you back in a relationship with him. And that's the kind of God he is. And often that's not the God we think of. Now, if that's who he is, and Paul says you're to be a buttress and a pillar of the truth, what does that mean for us? Pretty scary thought. It means that our goal is how we should be. There is nothing I am not willing to give up for the sake of a person who does not know Jesus to bring them back into a relationship with their Creator and Father. There's nothing I should not be willing to give up. And let's get really scary about it, including my children. Because that's what the Father did. And if I want to show people the Father, that's who he's like. That's a pretty high bar. And this is the mystery. Jews didn't see that. They worshiped God. They saw all kinds of, the law revealed all kinds of things about God. And they're all true. But it didn't tell them that this God loves you so much that he's ready to step out of heaven onto earth into a stable and die for you. Didn't tell them that. Vindicated by the Spirit. Since we don't have much time, I'll just go through the rest quickly. This is the resurrection. It's not just the resurrection. Jesus was vindicated by the Spirit. What does this mean, and what is its connection to the mystery of godliness? How do we know that Jesus is, in fact, a true representation, the fullness of God in heaven? How do we know that when we see him, we see the Father? Do we just have to trust his words? The point that Paul is making is, no, you don't have to just trust his words. He's been vindicated by the Holy Spirit. His words have been proven true by the work and power of the Holy Spirit. Well, tell me how, Tom. Well, throughout his whole life that happens. Jesus gets up and preaches a sermon. And there in the midst of the synagogue, there's a man who is unclean. He's got a withered hand. And the people of the synagogue, they don't know. I don't want to really trust Jesus. He's saying some kind of crazy things here. We got to somehow, we've got to undercut him in some way. We got to make him not look as legitimate as he's claiming to be. So we throw this man. What are you going to do with this man with this withered hand? He shouldn't even be in here, first of all, because if he's got a withered hand, he's clearly cursed by God and has no place in the synagogue and certainly no place in the temple. In fact, he would not have even been allowed in the temple. If that man would have walked into the temple, he'd have made it five steps and they would have stoned him to death. So they throw him in front of Jesus. What does Jesus do? Stretch out your hand. And the hand is healed. What just happened? The words of Jesus were vindicated by the Holy Spirit. The power of the Holy Spirit vindicates the message of Jesus. And it was never done more clearly than in the resurrection. You realize it is the Holy Spirit that raises him. I know the Father raised him. But Romans tells us that it was by the power of the Holy Spirit that he's raised. So does 1 Peter. Let me just read you this verse from Romans 1, verse 4. Let's go back a little bit, start at the beginning. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who is descended from David, according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. The resurrection declared Jesus to be someone. Who? The Son of God, who was sent to show us the Father. So consequently, Paul reminds us in 1 Timothy, the reason why we confess and we praise this incredible mystery, this thing that has been revealed, is because the Spirit of God vindicated Jesus in his resurrection. We have to look no farther than the resurrection to know that Jesus is who he says he was. And what did he say? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Don't have to look any farther. And then he says, seen by angels. Angelos is the Greek word. It has two meanings. One is the one we see here, angels. It's often translated that way in the New Testament. It really is the word for messengers. The reason why it gets connected to our word for angels, because you can see angels is not a translation. Angels is a transliteration. This is when you take a word from another language without actually defining it. So in the Bible, in Greek, it's spelled A-L-L. But L-L in Greek is actually pronounced, or I should say, is that A-G-G? A-G-G in Greek, gamma gamma, is N-G. That's how we end up with angels. Because it's agalos, but you don't pronounce it that way in the Greek. You pronounce it angelos. So we took the Greek word and brought it into English and just made the word up angels. We didn't give it a definition. We just took it from Greek and brought it into English. But the word in Greek actually has a meaning. And the meaning is messengers. And it makes sense, right? Angels are God's messengers. So that's why that word is attached to these spiritual beings that did things for God. They were called messengers. God's messengers. We now call them angels. But they don't have to be spiritual beings. They can also be physical beings. Other people are called messengers, like the apostles. The apostles are called messengers. And some people, as they read this passage, they're reading it chronologically. He's manifested in the flesh at his birth and throughout his life. He's vindicated by his spirit, by the Spirit of God at the resurrection. And right after the resurrection, he was seen by messengers. Who? Well, the apostles, the women. They saw him. And because God revealed himself, Jesus revealed himself to those messengers, what's the next line? He was proclaimed among the nations. Those messengers did something with seeing him. They took what they saw and they proclaimed him. Now, I think it's probably angels here, but I think it could be both. Because I think the angels too proclaimed, right? The human beings, the apostles, and let's be honest, not the apostles, they're late to the scene. The women, this message would have gone nowhere if the angels had not said to the women, go and tell them. So the women are messengers. The angels are messengers. The angels have a message from Jesus, a message to the women. Go and tell my disciples that I'll go before them into Galilee. The women have a message. They go to the disciples. We've seen Jesus. And by the way, they didn't believe it until they too saw Jesus. And Jesus sent them out. Go into all the nations. Jesus sat on a mountain with 500 or more disciples and said, okay, now that we're looking at me, Go into all the earth and preach the gospel to all the nations, teaching them all that I've taught you. That's the third line here, because that is who God is. And you think, well, of course that's who God is. Yeah, because in our modern mind, we usually imagine God loves us all. But believe it or not, that was a mystery in the first century. There are very few peoples in the world, and especially Jews, that thought the God of all the universe actually cared about anyone other than themselves. This, in fact, in Ephesians is stated as the mystery. Ephesians chapter 3, what is this mystery that's been revealed? That God loves Gentiles. And that he wants Gentiles and Jews to be a part of the same family. That was a mystery. The Jews completely missed it. It was there in the Old Testament in Isaiah, but they completely missed it. Because they had such an image of who they thought God was that was so wrong that they couldn't even imagine that God loved those pagan Gentiles, that God loved those Romans, that God was not interested in destroying that centurion. He was interested in bringing him to his knees and revealing that he was the Son of God who had come to save him. They couldn't even imagine that because they didn't know the mystery. Fortunately, today, this is one of the things that we have been able to take hold of, even people that don't know the God of Christianity, we have often, I'm going to say most people that believe in a God believe that God loves the world. For God so loved the world. But that's mystery. That was the mystery that Jesus revealed to us. No one knew the Father was like that until Jesus came and loved the centurion, loved the Syrophoenician woman, loved the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well, loved women in general, taught them, discipled them, the lepers and the unclean. Oh, by the way, he loves tax collectors too. And prostitutes, and people who have given their whole lives to sin. He loved those people too. And you see it in Jesus' life, because he's showing us the Father. And why? Because the Father loves them. And who would have ever known that unless Jesus came and revealed that truth to us? So he was seen by angels, and he was proclaimed among the nations because he loves the world. A new part of the mystery. He was believed on in the world. And wherever he's been preached, there have been people that deep down, and I pray you're one of those people, that when you got this new glimpse, this glimpse of the mystery of who God is, when you see it for the first time, you go, oh, that makes so much sense. That's what I was created to be. I wasn't created to be some bitter, begrudging, resentful, revengeful person who hates anyone who can't do anything for me, or at least hates the people that stand in my way or stand against me. You see Jesus and you go, oh, now I know what God wanted me to be and how far I've fallen short, but that's who I was created to be. He was believed on in the world. People saw the Father in Jesus, and they saw what God is like, and they thought, yeah, that's a better God than I came up with. That's a better God than I've been imagining. And he was taken up in glory. Some think that's a reference to the ascension. Probably. Could be in some ways. It's the same wording on the end, at least, of his parousia, which is his second coming. And chronologically, that would fit better. And it reminds us of this one quality about God that I want to remind you of and end this with. God does not leave us as orphans. It is God who invented the phrase, no one left behind, not of his family, not of his children. He is coming for us. He came for his son, and that's why I think it can mean the ascension. He came for his son and brought him up to glory. And the angels say, just as you have seen him take Jesus up in heaven, he will come for you in the same manner. And that's the mystery. Our God will not leave us here. He will not leave us alone. He will not leave us as orphans. We have a Father in heaven that we will live with eternally, and nothing can separate us from him. And that is a part of his great mystery. Let's stand and sing.
Mike's on. I've always loved its imagery. I know it's weird and different, but it's actually great imagery. In fact, on the slide, I think I pulled the first slide up. That's why there's, you see it in that, right up there in the top, there's a little sliver of the moon. And right down there is the sun. And it's a reminder to me that Everyone was watching this drama. When Jesus died, when he was raised from the dead, all of creation was looking. And in fact, we're told in 1 Peter, even the angels had stopped what they were doing, whatever task God had given them. I mean, no matter how busy they were, they all stopped and they all were peering down at one place, Golgotha, because they had to see this thing that told them what their God was like that they had never known. Even the angels didn't know it. Even they had to see it. And this song reminds me of that. And I just love its picture of this mystery.